And I want to subtitle tonight, Well-Pleasing in His Sight. That's a phrase found in the middle of the 21st verse. And I want to frame tonight's closing Hebrew study around that idea. Actually, that idea of being well-pleasing in His sight and the idea of living honorably at the end of verse 18, they're really one and the same, I believe. Well-pleasing in His sight and living honorably. We'll talk about those as we go. To get us started tonight, look at the three words that kick off the 18th verse. And they are very simple. We've all said them. In fact, it's been a part of our Christianity to say, pray for me, I'll be praying for you, pray for us. The verse begins with the simple phrase, pray for us. And it struck me as I was writing, even today, and I initially had studied out a lot last week, thinking we were going to have service, and then didn't put all the notes together till today, because I had a real feeling last week when there was sighs coming in. And so that it would be fresh today, didn't note it out. So sat down today to note it out, really get my heart geared towards tonight. And I was struck by that, the fact that the early church so powerfully believed in prayer, pray for us. We're confident we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this so that I may be... I know I'm reading fast. We just read it. I'm just recapping. So that I may be restored to you, sinner. So what does he want you to pray for him in regards? That he would come quicker. So the author of Hebrews believed, well, there's really twofold. One, that I want to live honorably, but their prayers don't make him live honorably. It's really, I want to live honorably... he deals with that more in our subtitle, coming up three verses later. But really, you pray that I get there sooner, that the clock goes a bit faster, that things speed up a little bit. How's that possible? Not that the clock literally go faster, but in the economy of God, you agree with me that God is going to do this. I get questioned a lot, how do we pray under the new covenant? Which strikes me. How did you pray under the old covenant? We weren't ever supposed to be under the old covenant. Most of us didn't realize until we saw the beauty of grace that a lot of what we were doing was very mixed. So I've started to say to people when they go, well, I don't know how to pray now that I'm under grace. And my question is, how did you pray before you knew you were under grace? And what they're finding is they weren't praying with much authority. They certainly weren't praying as if they had the right to pray. And they weren't praying from a place of identity. So there was a lot of guessing, a lot of begging, and a lot of repenting. And they were always asking God to do what He'd already done, which was forgive them. They were always asking God to elevate them to some higher place spiritually, which they already, now they figured out they're already there spiritually. It's not experientially coming out in their walk, but they are where He says they are. And so I think maybe we start with, how were you praying? What was wrong with that? And who told you that was wrong with it? And most of us have heard it from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what's making us question the way we prayed. And so rather than get up in the air and all up in arms about, oh, now what do I do? Follow the same Spirit. He's already leading you away from how you were praying. Let Him lead you into how to pray. It's easier. We're very much don't touch the hot pan. It's easy for us. We're very don't-oriented people. In fact, for us, the commandments of God are not love your neighbor. They're don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Our command response is always in the negative, almost always in the negative. And yet in the new covenant, it's always in the positive. You know, love as I've loved you. You know, show forth the fruits of righteousness. And these are great things. But because we had that negative response, that prayer becomes a little difficult for people coming into the knowledge of who they are in the new covenant. It shouldn't be. Just follow the Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, this might surprise you, but sometimes, I'm not going to say this is across the board, because the Holy Spirit, I mean, my goodness, if Jesus didn't heal blind people the same way twice, why should we get up and tell you He's going to tell the same thing to two people in a row? So I'm not trying to paint everybody with the same brush. But there may be a time when the Holy Spirit leads you away from praying. Because for you, the way you were praying had completely become religious, performance-oriented, a crutch. You weren't really relying on the power of the Spirit. You were relying on your own ability to pray. The Holy Spirit may pull you so far away from it, you lose your identity because I'm a prayer warrior. No, you're not. You're dad's kid. Your identity is not in what you do. I mean, I heard a lot of testimonies bragging about being this and being that and being the other. Not very many people stood up and testified about being dad's kid. Well, that's too easy. You don't have to do anything for that. Wait, praise God. It's the only one worth shouting about. It's the one you didn't do anything for. So sometimes the Holy Spirit might pull you away from some of those things. That's wonderful if the Holy Spirit does that. Let the Holy Spirit do that. Now, the author's not afraid to say, pray for me. So it must be okay for us to say to one another, hey, I need your prayers. I'm just believing God wants to do this. And I want somebody to agree with me on it. Or I want you to be praying for me about my situation, or pray for wisdom for me. When you get into the book of James, you'll see it's one of the opening statements James makes, is if you don't have wisdom, ask for it. Pray for it. Believe for it, that God knows how to give what it is that you need. So the early church believed in prayer, but they believed in it in a maybe a little bit different way than us. I'm getting sidetracked on this. Sounds like we could have done a Hebrews prayer lesson. What he's believing for is for the speeding up of things. And so without getting bogged down here, it's obvious that God has a way and a time in which he does things. And he wants us to become more oriented spiritually than we are naturally. We're oriented to the natural clock. Pretty simple. Our body knows when it's getting late, it starts getting sleepy. When it's sun comes up and our body starts to wake up. We know when we're hungry. We know when we got to go to work. We know when it's the weekend. It's almost like you can feel it in the air. You know, it's like you're off work. Ah, something happens inside. We're very oriented to the natural clock. It's okay. It's who we are. But God is looking for us to understand our dual citizenship, to where we become more oriented with the spiritual. And as we become more oriented with the spiritual, we begin to trust that God is working things out in the time clock of the spiritual. And that's the way that we begin to pray. It's not just so much we're trapped by the clock now, but Lord, in your time doesn't look like my time. In my time, I'm freaking out because it's not done yet. But in your time, I want to trust that it's perfect. And so whenever you do it, it'll be the perfect time. So start to pray in God's clock, God's timing, believing for God's timing for your situations. And that's what the author is doing. And real quick to just put a little bow on this prayer segment before we really get into the benediction, which really kicks off in 20, is that phrase to live honorably at the end of 18. I love that idea, to live honorably. If you need any motivation in your walk with God. And I don't think you will. The more that you realize who you are in Christ, you're not going to need any motivation. You're already dad's kid. But a lot of us were so in tuned to heaven and hell being our motivation, or better said, fear was our motivator. Afraid to mess up, afraid we'd lose our salvation, afraid, whatever. Insert fear here. That now that we've lost that fear, what's my motivation? And if you're still asking that, I question whether or not you've had a true encounter with the Holy Spirit. It's easy to give motivation. Sin shouldn't be in our focus every day. I got to avoid sin so I can live right for God. You're God's righteousness whether you avoided sin or not. So why would you want to avoid it? And if it's only because of the bad things it does to me, then that's only half the coin. Remember this. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says it twice. He says it in chapter 6, and he says it in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I don't want to be brought under their power. That's the 6th chapter. When you hear him repeat it in the 10th chapter, it's as if as he keeps writing, the Holy Spirit says, say it again, but say it different this time. And the next time he writes it, he says, all things are lawful for me, but they don't all edify my neighbor. It's as if the Holy Spirit came to him and said, there's two reasons why you'll avoid some things. One is it's harmful to you, but that's only half of your Christianity is you. The other half of your Christianity is your neighbor. And if you don't learn that, you're going to be miserable. Because God didn't put you on this earth just so you can pat yourself on the back on how loved you are. but so that you can be a conduit for the love of heaven to reach into a dark and dying world. How many of you realize we're still here to be lights in the middle of darkness? And it'll bring true fulfillment in the life of a believer when they begin to see themselves as a city set on a hill who can make a difference in someone's life. So Paul says, I don't only want to avoid some things because they're damaging to me. I want to avoid some things because they're damaging to you to see me do them. And so the author of Hebrews calls it living honorably. So it's not just, Lord, I want to do right because I'm your kid. It's, Lord, I want my life to be lived in an honorable way so that when people see me, they realize, wow, something's happened. Jesus said it this way. Let men see your good works so that they may glorify your Father. What do you mean? I want you guys living in a way where Daddy gets the glory. How do we do that? We live in a transformative way where it's obvious we're not who we used to be. So when people encounter us, they realize something had to happen in this person's life. That's living honorably. All right? Now we really roll into the benediction and we really start to get into the subtitle from tonight, which is well-pleasing in His sight. To do that, I want to read again the 20th verse with special emphasis on the last phrase, because it's that last phrase that really lays out the whole book of Hebrews and the whole benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's worth underlining, because it is that blood of an everlasting covenant that is the undergirding statement of this whole book. What Jesus has done in His blood is give you a covenant with the everlasting one where you can rest. This has nothing to do with Moses. It has nothing to do with the old covenant. The whole book of Hebrews has been meant to show you that covenant couldn't do it, won't do it, is vanishing off the scene, and that now you have an everlasting covenant established in blood. Whose blood? The blood of the great shepherd, Jesus. So everything that happens in Christianity happens due to the blood of the everlasting covenant. And there's a few things in the middle of that verse that are worth, now that you have the blood of the everlasting covenant as a foundation, they're worth going back over. One of them we spent some pretty quality time on right here on Sunday. If you missed Sunday, I would recommend go listen to the sermon titled The Ingredients of the Kingdom. On Sunday morning, we showed you that Jesus declared the kingdom to be at hand. Then Jesus declared that if you wanted it, it was Dad's pleasure to give it to you, which meant you didn't have to earn it. You had to pay for it. And then when Jesus was asked, how are we going to know when it's here? He said, it's not going to be from looking up in the sky, because you're not going to be able to see the kingdom. It's in the middle of you. So Jesus internalizes what we've spent 2,000 years trying to externalize. And He, in one sentence, said it's going to be inside of you. And then, just in case you missed it and didn't know how to get in it, somebody asked Him, well, what's it look like to be great? And He calls a bunch of kids up, puts them on His knee, and says, it looks like this. Now, of course, He didn't mean you got to be 7 in order to get into the kingdom, or a little girl in pigtails, but rather the same dependency that a child has, that pureness of righteousness, that peace that passes all understanding, and that joy unspeakable full of glory is alive in every one of those kids. And so we then took you to Romans 14, where Paul actually tells you the three ingredients of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not what you put in your mouth. It's not tangible. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if you'll remember, I'm going over this because had I not preached that Sunday, I would have had to spend 20 minutes right here establishing peace. So instead we spend 2 minutes reviewing. Meet a Christian, meet anyone without joy. I didn't say without happiness. We all go through days when there's less happiness. But joy is internal. Happiness just springs out of that joy. Meet someone without joy, 100% of the time there's no peace in their heart about their situation with God. They're at war in some way or the other, or they think God's at war with them. Keep going backwards. Show me somebody who's not at peace with God. I'll show you someone who doesn't know that they are God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. So it all stems back to our understanding or our misunderstanding of our righteousness and our right standing. If you show me a believer who is firm that their righteousness is in Jesus, then they'll be at peace with God. They don't think there's a war going on. And if they're at peace with God, there's nothing left but to be joyful and rejoice evermore in who they are. So in Hebrews 13, 20, he's called the God of peace. Notice that when you call him the God of peace, when you get to the end of the verse, it's because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. What's blood got to do with peace? Blood's been shed. Bloodshed, a sign of war. Bloodshed, already been shed. Why are you at war? And so the author of Hebrews has taken the same theme. He took the entire book and he's putting it into Jesus. And now God is the God of peace. He's not the God of war. He's not the God of anger. He's not the God of going to get you. Now, if you want to see an example of God's wrath, then go look at the law in the Bible. And his wrath always accompanied the law. It had to. It's where his wrath sits. And it's why Jesus promised us, if I be lifted up, speaking of himself, I'll draw all of that judgment into me. And so it's all been exhausted in Jesus, and so now we call him the God of peace. Embrace your position in peace. You'll walk in joy. And then he did this. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. This is one of the things I really want to emphasize tonight, because I think the benediction of Hebrews drips with life. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. You can spend too much time, be careful how I say this. You can spend so much time dwelling on the death of Jesus that you forget he's not dead anymore. And what I mean by that is you stop short of preaching, teaching, emphasizing, dwelling, and resting your heart on he's alive. I mean, I love to hear about him dying, but only because, not because it's great that he, well, I wish I could have saw it, but because I see my death in his death. I see why he was dying, and it's the ultimate expression of love. So it is good once in a while to dwell on the cross. In fact, Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian people by saying, we preach Christ crucified. He said the reason we do it is because it's, and then he gives verse after verse after verse, you know, what the Jew needs versus what the Gentile needs. The Jews got this stumbling stone. The Greeks think it's foolish. It's not until later in the book that he starts to preach the resurrection, but he opens with the cross. But if you'll look at Paul's teachings, he's very much into the life of Christ, not just the dying Christ. He's very much into the believer exploring their life in Christ. I can't think of a better way to close out Hebrews than just to emphasize how much life is to be found in realizing the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The very fact that he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead is God's seal of approval on the cross. God saying that this was finished, it's been accomplished, and because it's been accomplished, I approve, I'll bring him out of the grave. And when he brings him out of the grave, think about this. This isn't in our day-to-day thinking. We don't think on day-to-day of resurrection. We're all used to death. If you're not now, you will be, unfortunately. We will lose someone. We've all lost someone. We'll lose someone very special to us. It's the way it goes. We all know it. We're accustomed to dealing with dying. We're not accustomed to even thinking about resurrection and what that means. But if you can, for just a moment, realize that by telling you, the reader, he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, he's saying, Jesus swallowed up death. Christ defeated death. Which tells me this, not that I'm going to live forever in my natural body. It tells me that death doesn't reign over me. Jesus has swallowed death in me and in you. So Christianity is not about your decrease. Boy, that's popular. Because that's what we've all heard. He must increase, I must decrease. A little less of me today, so there's a little more of Jesus tomorrow. As if you're in a progressive dying state. But Christ has been your death. You saw your death in Christ. Is Jesus still dead?
No,
he raised up our Jesus from the grave, which means his life trumps your spiritual death. So what should we be emphasizing as believers? Not, I got to die more every day. By the way, that's totally out of context where John says, I must decrease, he must increase. He was talking about his ministry. My ministry's got to get out of the way. His ministry's got to accelerate. And guess what it did? In fact, he lost half his disciples that day. They quit following him and started following Jesus because he told them to. He looked at his own group and said, my group's supposed to get smaller. His group's supposed to get bigger. Who volunteers? And some of his disciples started following Jesus. That scripture was fulfilled almost before he got it out of his mouth. And we're quoting it like we need to fulfill it. He tells you Jesus is alive so that you'll realize your Christianity is not about you trying to figure out how to die. Christianity is you figuring out how to live. My life was transformed when I realized that Christianity was about living, not dying. I spent so much time, quote unquote, at the cross that I didn't have a whole lot of time to peer inside the empty tomb. And realize that he didn't stay there. Maybe I'm supposed to follow him out of that garden and out into this world and find out how to put that life into my life. That's why Paul would say in Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Reckon, consider. Just consider it done. You've met Jesus? Consider yourselves dead to sin. Quit dying to it and consider it done. So that you can live unto Christ. Learning to live is the great adventure of Christianity. Not learning to die. Learning to live. When you turn your heart on towards learning to live, beautiful, beautiful things can spring up out of us. To make you complete, this is 21, in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 21 is really the last verse of exhortation in the book of Hebrews. But the last few verses are literally, see you later. We're going to come see you, me and my buddy Timothy. But this is it. This, in fact, there's even an amen at the end. And then it's as if he decided he needed a postscript. You know, he gives you his amen and then he goes, oh, well, by the way, I'll see you soon. Timothy and I are going to come see you. But that last moment of instruction is a beautiful moment to make you complete. And this is where I want to take you to some other passages tonight, as we've so prone to do in our Wednesday study, is not just to stay in one spot, but to use the Bible and run around a little bit to show you some scriptures. I want to deal with the phrase to make you complete. And I want to show you what you are complete in. Let's read it. To make you complete in every good work to do his will. He is not making you complete in Christ. You're already made complete in Christ. How do we know? Keep your ribbon there and go backwards three chapters to the 10th chapter of Hebrews to a verse that we just screamed and shouted over when we were there a few months ago. But we're going to go back and see again. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the one offering. You are the ones being sanctified. How long have you been perfected for? Did you also notice past tense, hath perfected. Sounds to me like in the economy of God, your perfection is a done deal. When did God figure out that you were perfect? In the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, by accepting His sacrifice, He was taking the place of someone else. If God accepts Jesus, He's accepting the sacrifice on someone else's behalf. You're the someone else. So God declares you perfect in that moment, as perfect as His sacrifice was when He put Himself on that cross. Good news for me. Good news for you. It's a done deal. Colossians, keep going backwards. Colossians chapter 2. This is a Pauline epistle. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, makes this amazing statement. I'll read one verse of context. Colossians chapter 2, the 9th verse is the context. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's in Jesus. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. If you didn't write this in before, we've been here many times. If you didn't write it in before, write it in now. Underline the word complete. You are complete. And out to the side, write the word fulfilled, because that's the word in the Greek. Man, that is awesome. You, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. You are fulfilled. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Doesn't say you're getting there. Doesn't say you're on your way. Doesn't say someday, 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 in the sweet by and by, you'll be complete. But until then, you need to die daily. No. It says you are complete in the One who is already the head over all principalities and powers. So what does the author of Hebrews mean in the 13th chapter when he says, I'm praying that you guys are made complete in every good work? Sounds to me like you're already complete. You're already perfected, and you're already complete. Well, that is in God, in Christ. It's a done deal. But would we admit that we are not completely showing forth all the good works that we were saved for? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not. And it struck me the other day, and we go all over the world telling people who they are in Christ, who they are in Christ. Don't confuse who you are with how you've acted. And I'm standing by that. But it struck me the other day, I was in prayer, and I said, Lord, I know who I am, but I don't want to act that way. I mean, I know I'm okay even if I act that way, but I don't want to act that way. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, this is one of the things I'm going to have you do in ministering into people's lives is bring the message into the grace community. Yes, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are not judged based upon your performance. But how many of you, be honest, you're kind of sick of your performance. You really want good works to come out of your life. I mean, it's one thing for you to come into church and them go, you're the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter what you've done, you're still God's righteousness. You go, ha, ha, yes, but there's still that side of you that goes, but I want to show it. I mean, I don't just want to know it, I want to show it. I want to act like it. I want to talk like it. I want to walk like it. Not so I can establish my confidence. Oh, didn't I have a good day? I think we're past that. I hope we're past that. But still, coming out in me now is this desire to say, I know I'm Dad's kid and I know I'm better than that. I want to actually act better than that. I don't want to just do it and go, well, I'm God's righteousness, praise God. As much as I want to do that, and I'm going to do that, I am God's righteousness, praise God. I don't want to stop there. I really want to be made complete in good works. I really want God to look good. I really want to make Jesus glorified. I really want people to look and say, wow, there's a transformation. I really want them to feel love and gentleness and kindness. I don't just want to know that I'm His righteousness. I want to look like it and act like it. Anybody else? How do we do it? Philippians 2, watch this. You're in Colossians, just go back one. Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Beautiful little letter. We did this one verse by verse a few years ago. About the time we moved over to this building, we did a Philippians study. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's a verse that has been used to scare people and make them think, well, you know, you got to work out getting saved. It doesn't say work out getting saved. It's work out your own salvation. You already own it. It's not something you hope to own. He doesn't say work so you can own it. He says work what you already own. It's your salvation. You have received it. You're the one that's been redeemed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, verse 13, who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now look at that. You work out what God is working in. 12th verse, work out. 13th verse, He works in. Who's doing the inside work? He is. Who's doing the outside work? I am. I don't do the outside work to change the inside. There's where we all messed up. A lot of us came into this thing being taught that we did outside work to change the inside. And it's absolutely ran us into the ground. And it should have ran us into the ground, because you don't change. That's why the Old Testament said the leper don't change his spots. I mean, he could try, but he's not going to be able to take care of it, because it's an internal thing that makes him spotted. Not, he doesn't go take a shampoo and wash it off. He doesn't change who he is. So the scripture Paul is using is not work it out to get it. It's work out what you've got and recognize what God's doing on the inside, so that you have it come out in you, of you, from you, produce out of you. These are the things well-pleasing in His sight. Listen, I am well-pleasing. You are well-pleasing through faith in Jesus Christ. I also want my actions to be well-pleasing. My son is well-pleasing in my sight. Okay? He is mine, and I'm proud of him. And it's really hard for him to do things wrong if you catch him. To me, if you catch it, I'm going to justify him. Right? Moms, dads, you do the same thing with yours. All them other snot-nosed punks need a lesson taught to them. But your kid, oh, they're just trapped in, they're innocent, and everybody else made them do it. Right? My point is this. I'm well pleased with him. Well pleased with him. He can do nothing that makes me disown him. He's going to be mine. I mean, he's mine. He may not even always like it. But I'm going to claim him. However, can he do things that are not well pleasing? Can his actions be not well pleasing? Listen, we're lying to ourselves if we try to act like that doesn't apply in the new covenant realm of God's relationship with us. We're lying to ourselves. The same way that he can do things and I go, oh boy, I really wish my son hadn't done that. I very much believe the Father wants to see out of his children who they are. Now, when he sees us do things that don't look at all like his kids, a lot of us were taught he'd cut us off. Break our leg, give us cancer, beat us, send us to hell. There's where we lost our minds somewhere along the way and forgot how much Daddy loves us. But please realize, and it's not so that you'll run around every day scared. You have a confidence of who you are in Christ, but don't you very much want who He is to come out of you? Isn't it amazing that the writer of Hebrews saves this for the very end of the book? He has spent 12 and a half chapters talking to you about the glorious Jesus. How wonderful He is. How amazing. He spent a brief snippet in the 12th chapter dealing with Christian discipline. And here he gets to the end of the 13th chapter, the end of the letter. And he says, He spent 12 and a half chapters telling you how well-pleasing you are. And now he spends half a verse telling you, don't you want to do well-pleasing things? And I say amen. I do want to do well-pleasing things. How do they look? They'll always look like Jesus. They'll look like Jesus. Jesus even had a few moments where the religious world really questioned him. They couldn't figure out why he was doing what he was doing. But Jesus followed the spirit of the law even over the letter of the law. How many of you realize that? You ever thought about that? Jesus followed the spirit of the law even over the letter of the law? That Jesus was once confronted, his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And the Pharisees said, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? They're not supposed to do that. And Jesus says, why did David get to go into the tabernacle and eat from the shewbread that only the priests get to eat? It's because he was going to die without it. So he ate it and God let him live. That was his whole answer. In other words, the spirit of the law was sustaining. It wasn't meant, the bread wasn't meant to kill him. It was meant to give him life. Why would he walk right past perfectly good bread and die of hunger when he could have walked in there and ate it? And so the spirit of it was always being upheld by Jesus. And so as this comes out of you, it's going to be the spirit of Jesus. Really, guys, I could say this. If the image that you have of God doesn't look like Jesus, you've built a false god. What I just told you doesn't go over real well in a lot of churches. I wouldn't get invited back if in my opening sermon I said, I'm here to tell you that if the God that you fashion in your mind doesn't look, move, breathe, talk, and act like Jesus, you're an idolater. You've created a strange god. I mean, if your God's out killing people for what they do, if your God is still judging sin instead of faith in Jesus, your God is ignoring what Jesus has done at the cross. If your God doesn't look like Jesus, who does your God look like? Jesus was not telling you, Daddy used to move like this, and now Daddy's going to move like this. No, Jesus was telling you, you guys didn't know Dad. Dad and I had to move into a human body and move and walk and talk and touch you just so you'd know who Daddy is. It's why he said in John 14:6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no man comes what? To the Father except through me. What in the world? We've quoted that verse to mean, how did I get off on this? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody goes to heaven but by me. Now, I believe that he's the way to heaven, but that's not what that verse says. And yet we build whole doctrines off of misquoting. Jesus is saying, I'm the way to know him as Daddy. I'm the truth about Daddy. I'm the life found in Daddy. And you won't find Daddy if you don't see him in me. And you think you know him. He told this to the Pharisees. You keep reading the scriptures. This was Jesus talking. And the scriptures were Genesis to Malachi and a bunch of books we call apocryphal. And Jesus said, you keep reading the scriptures because you think you can find eternal life in them. But those are what testify of me, he said. What a statement. He said, you've been looking in there trying to find what can only be found in me. I'm the epitome of who Daddy is. When Dad talks, this is what he sounds like. Don't feel bad. I'm really softening up on my approach towards people that don't get this. Because, you know, when you first come into it, you're like, how can they not see this? And you just want to drill it into people all the time. And the Holy Spirit recently showed me a passage where Jesus, you know, I've seen it 1,000 times, but I saw it through new eyes. In that 14th chapter where they look at Jesus and say, show us, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, I do this. But I think Jesus did too. I think he goes, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you don't realize that if you see me, You've seen the Father. Now, guys, I got to ask you this. How did they miss that? Because they had a preconceived idea of what God looked like, and it ain't Jesus. And as far as they were concerned, what Jesus was a rebel, because that ain't God. And Jesus says, fellas, if you've seen me, you've seen Dad. This is why I'm softening up on people that don't see it. They lived with him and missed it. Who are we? They lived with Jesus and didn't realize they were seeing God. And we get up and preach Jesus, and people think it's a dichotomy. Tough God, easier Jesus. Gentle Jesus makes Dad calm down. Pull it in, Dad. They're mine. And guys, I mean, it's theologically incorrect, but it is a snapshot of how I viewed Christianity. I believed with all of my heart God was perpetually ticked off at me. But if I'd talk to Jesus, Jesus could calm him down. Well, otherwise, I couldn't figure out why you needed a mediator unless the Father was so mad he wouldn't talk to you. But Jesus has got his ear. And I'd go talk to Jesus. And Jesus would go to the Father and say, now, Dad, Paul's made amends. Now, that's sad. But that's the Christianity that is most popular on planet Earth. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, guys, you've seen what he looks like. So I say this to you. If the God you have doesn't look like the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're into witchcraft. Oh, we just cranked her up a notch, didn't we? How do I know that? I didn't say it first. I don't have that kind of nerve. I mean, I'd say some stuff that's nervy, but I usually just copy off somebody that's already been killed for it. Maybe I ought to pick different influences. Paul opens Galatians 3 by saying, who hath bewitched you? You started out in faith and you went into works. Did you know that word bewitched is snake charmer? That's black magic. Paul says, when did you guys get into witchcraft? When I left you, you were doing okay. He even says, you did run well. Who deceived you? When I left you, you were in good shape, saved by faith and full of the Holy Ghost. And now I hear you won't even eat with the Gentiles if the Jews walk in the room because you don't want to be judged by your former brethren. And he says, I rebuke Peter for that foolishness. Who got you caught up in witchcraft? That you thought you could be justified by your performance instead of by the same faith that saved you. Man! And we wonder why they killed him. They would not have invited him back for the second night. Listen, the Jesus that Hebrews gives you is not a dichotomy of God against God. The Hebrews that Jesus gives you was to show you that is God. That's his heart. Loves this world. Dies on behalf of this world. The letter of the law was never God's heart. It was done to hem man in and frustrate him against his own performance. He had preferred his performance, so God wanted to show him that he shouldn't. Nothing does that better than the law. I mean, the law frustrates your performance and becomes a problem when you start to believe that it is morality. That's what's wrong with us. We think it is morality. It's really just to show us that we don't have any morality. But all of our performances are as filthy rags. They're just wastes. And Jesus came to say, come unto me, all you that labor under it and are heavy laden under it, I'll give you rest. Get rid of that yoke and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that beautiful? Let's close it out. Hebrews 13. A few weeks ago, we dealt with the great shepherd from 20. I don't want to go back and deal with shepherds again. I'll leave that alone for now. You can go back and hear that. We did some skipping into the 13th chapter in previous weeks that allows us to sort of head towards the end now. I'll just head to the conclusion by saying the appeal of the 22nd verse, which is past, it's really into his postscript. This whole thing was supposed to be to your exhortation. That's the word he uses. It was really supposed to build you up. This is why I say this whole book, especially this 13th chapter, it drips with life. You're to close this book and really want to go live. You're to close this book and want to live victorious. You're to close this book and want to go show forth works well-pleasing in His sight. You're really to close it and want to live honorably. You found yourself a great shepherd. You have seen Jesus in a light you never knew existed before. You look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. It took us 13 months to preach this book, doing it once a week, not quite every week. It takes just over an hour to read this book out loud. And that's how that first audience would have heard it. Not in 13-month snippets. They would have heard it read aloud, and it would have took just over an hour to read from God, who at sundry times and in various manners hath spoken unto us by the prophets, but hath now in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And an hour later, in all of the roller coaster that Hebrews takes you on, you would have heard, and these things I've written to you, that your hearts might be established in grace, and that through the blood of His everlasting covenant, He hath raised up Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, and we have written these things to you to exhort you. And you would have sat and heard that hour-long reading of the book of Hebrews and walked out and believed it is possible to live this life free from the trappings of the system of religion, because that's what that hour-long message would have promoted, to walk away from your loyalty to Moses and all things performance and sell yourself out, not to a new God, but to a fresh image of God that's best expressed in the face of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the starting and the stopping. This book would inspire you to live a life by faith in Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed teaching it. It has been a thrill of mine. I have a few minutes before 8 o'clock, and I want to tell you what the Lord's put on my heart. I will not be here the first Wednesday of April. Well, then I looked at my calendar and realized that Easter is that next Sunday, which meant I wouldn't get another Wednesday night. And we have a board meeting scheduled here at Midland on that next Wednesday. So with talking to Pastor Rick, I'm going to stay around one more Wednesday. So we will teach one Wednesday past Easter. I'll deal with my last board meeting here. And so that means we have three more teaching Wednesdays. Four more Wednesdays, but three more we'll teach. And so I'm going to start a new book. I'm not going to finish it in 3 weeks. I'm not going to try. I'm going to do my pace, however that is. And then we'll have already laid 3 weeks worth of foundation on it. And then you'll be able to go in on Wednesdays in the future on our website if you want, and you'll be able to follow where we're going to keep going with that book. And that's going to be the next book in the progression, the book of James. I want to tell you why. The book of James, and I'm not going to give all my intro tonight. I'll save that for next Wednesday. The book of James is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament. In fact, there are grace people who follow the cue of Martin Luther and won't read it. Martin Luther said it should not be in the canon of New Testament Scripture. He believed it flew exactly opposite of Paul's teaching from Galatians and Romans. I believe if that's the case, it was a woeful oversight by the Holy Spirit. Why should he allow a book into his canon that's going to undermine the rest of his books? I don't believe that. I believe that inside of the book of James is a description of how we live out what we've been living with our mouths. And I want to show you the book of James through the lens of grace, which is, to me, the only way to read the Bible, especially the New Testament, is through the lens of grace. And so we're going to start work on James, and we're going to treat it just like we did Hebrews. Just take our time, work through the themes, work through the passages. There are some very controversial moments in the book of James. We're not going to shy away from them. I believe the answers are very clear in the Spirit. And so over the course of what will probably be the next 6 or 8 months, we'll work our way through it. I'll teach a lot of that, just me to the camera. You'll get to watch that and be a part of that. I hope you'll take advantage of that where you can. But if you want to read ahead, don't go too nuts, because I'm not going to get very far. But read No, we wouldn't kill you to read all 5 chapters. It's not that hard to read, and it's pretty short. But the book of James is where we'll go starting next Wednesday night. And I think we're past bad weather, so we should be able to. I pray to God we are, right? All right, I'm going to, on that note, dismiss you, and we're going to pray as we leave, just that the Spirit of the Lord take tonight's word, minister it into your heart. I want to invite you to come back on Sunday. We have service here at 9:30. Michael and his family roll into Phoenix at about 6:45 our time. So right before we had service, they finished their drive they've been on for the last day and a half. So he's safely there. He will not be here this weekend, but just pray for them. They have a good time and safe travels back home. And we'll have service here on Sunday. Very, very excited. I feel like the Lord began to stir a message in me today. So I'm excited about seeing where he wants to go with this one by the weekend. Should be a good time, all right? Would you stand? There are offering plates up here, and as we always do, just listen to the Spirit if he prompts your heart to give tonight. I know you won't argue with him, because you have the Holy Ghost inside of you and you're able to hear the Holy Spirit, whatever he says to do. Just listen to the Spirit as he leads you and guides you. Father, I just want to say thank you tonight for the word. I want to thank you that this book of Hebrews has been one of the most important things I've ever done in my life, I believe. And one of the things that, just looking back over the last 13 months, that I'm the most proud of. Not because I did anything, but I feel like in these moments, you touched on things that will live way past my lifetime. And I believe that there are others who are inspired already. I've already seen them teaching this. And thank you for the influences that put me on this course, and for the messages and the teachings and the talkings and the conversations with those who inspired my heart. And I pray your blessings on them. Father, take this word tonight and just may it find fertile soil in our hearts and grab hold and just grow. We're not even going to know what all this does, sometimes for decades. But I'm believing that there's a peace that passes all understanding that comes from knowing who we are. That's what this book helps us to do. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.